Well, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we're going to be in the 30th Psalm as we continue our First Sunday Psalm series, which means we've been doing First Sunday Psalms for at least 30 months. We've actually heard this psalm already today in our call to worship, and we actually just sang a rendition of that psalm. Let's listen with open ears as we hear the 30th Psalm. Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored to me. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, for his favor and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me, my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, this revelation of you, your holy word, your voice. And we pray, O Father, that these words we have read will sink within our hearts and do your good work in us. We pray as we study this passage of Scripture that you'd guide us, that we might be listening and looking and hearing that which your word says. Strengthen our faith, increase our faith through your word by the work of your Spirit. Would you guide this preacher that you might chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare truth and do so with clarity and with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now as we look at Psalm 30. Last month, we were in the 29th Psalm, and we saw how great the voice of the Lord is and how he can move the mountains and shake the earth and take the great cedars of Lebanon and break them like twigs in the picture of a storm. And in this Psalm, we now see that David is extolling the Lord for his deliverance from some sort of what appears to be a deadly illness. For he says, you healed me, and he speaks of himself as having been near death. And in this, he praises God, and he gives thanks to God. He invites the people of God to join with him in praise. And he also acknowledges his own sinfulness. He acknowledges his own pride and his own sense of self-sufficiency, acknowledging the wrongness of that and his neediness. The inscription of this psalm is it's recorded as something to be done as a song at the dedication of the temple. Being a psalm of David, we would assume that was written by David. And while the temple, as the temple, had not been erected during David's life, the Lord had promised that the temple would be built through his son Solomon. There's much debate about whether or not this particular inscription belongs as a postscript to the previous psalm, because of the fact that the temple had not been built and wouldn't be built in David's life. That's one of the things that is argued. However, people who are much smarter than myself have thought it best to place it as the inscription to this psalm, and I'm going to defer to them. Even though the temple was not erected during David's life, he no doubt could have written a song to be written, to be sung, to be recited at the dedication of the temple for when it had happened, when it would happen. It was written by David with regards to something that he himself knew he would not see. It is a psalm of thanksgiving for deliverance from affliction, and it expresses repentance from pride. And since the temple is a sign of God's salvation, it is no doubt appropriate to have a song of thanksgiving for deliverance from sin and hope for victory over death at the dedication of the temple. After all, is not the temple something that speaks of God's saving activity? For is not the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was instituted as part of the Exodus, which was God's deliverance of Israel as a nation out of the bonds of Egypt? Is it not the place where the Day of Atonement, in which sins were confessed and animals were sacrificed to testify of God's coming salvation in Christ Jesus? It is no doubt appropriate to have such a song that has bits of lament in it as well, lamenting one's sin, one's pride, for dedication at the temple. Throughout this psalm, there are indications that David had been greatly afflicted, both personally and relatively, for he presumed himself to be secure. As Charles Spurgeon says, when God's children prosper one way, they are generally tried another. And David, as I mentioned earlier, David seemed to have been afflicted with some sort of illness, the details of which we do not know relative to this psalm. The psalm was broken up into several sections. The first part, verses 1 through 5, is the praise for God and the thanksgiving, which itself is David's personal praise and then his invitation to the people of God to join him in thanksgiving and praise in verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see in that section, we see after the invitation of God's people to join him in praise, we see in verses 6 and 7 David's sin and his repentance. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see David's response to his realization of his cry for mercy. So 6 through 10, and the verses 11 and 12 are a capstone of acknowledging God's saving activity in his life, of stating those words, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." And truly, that is what God's rescue and redemption brings about. It turns mourning into dancing. So first of all, we'll look at the first part in verses 1 through 3. We see that first of all, we have a thanksgiving for deliverance. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." We see that David starts with a commitment to praise in verse 1. "I will extol you, O Lord." That is, he will praise him. He will exalt him. He will not exalt himself. He will not exalt his own activity, but rather he will praise God. And the reason for that, the first reason that is given for that is, "You have drawn me up." It is the first of four deliverances that go through these three verses. That first of all, you have drawn me up. This is an image of a bucket being pulled up from a well. Being down in a well, you've drawn me up out of the well. For what is at the bottom, other than water, what is at the bottom of the well? But a deep place that's very hard to get out of. How many times do we hear stories of somebody falling down a well and there being a great effort to rescue them out of that well, because that is a deep, dark place of which one cannot really rescue themselves. And so the Lord drew him up and pulled him up out of that deep and dark place. It is a well that is as deep as death, for it came from a sickness that threatened death, as we see at the second half of verse 2 when he says, "And you have healed me." But God rescued him from that death by drawing him up out of that dark place, out of that deep place out of which he could not escape, from which he could not see any light. The Lord drew him up and the Lord drew him out. And so his response to that was first and foremost, "I will extol you, O Lord." And then we have the second half of that. There's the positive, which what you have done. Then there's the negative, which God did not let happen, which is this: "You did not let my foes rejoice over me." For if David were to succumb to this, there would be no doubt great reason for his foes to rejoice and to say, "See, David was not a man of God. See, our ways are the correct ways," ways which were contrary to God's ways. They would rejoice over him. We can see many of Israel's kings facing difficult situations and pain and darkness and fearing their foes, rejoicing over them. We can see that in one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was near the end of the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was a king who reinstituted the reading of God's law, who reinstituted temple worship. He reinstituted everything except the Passover. It was his grandson Josiah who redid everything Hezekiah did and then added the Passover. At that time, the southern kingdom was what we call a vassal state, meaning while it was independent, it was subservient to the kingdom of Assyria. They paid tribute to the kingdom of Assyria, protection fees, and fees paid to Assyria to protect them from Assyria. We call that in legal parlance, that is called extortion. But that is what was occurring. Well, Hezekiah decided that they were not going to do that any longer. And well, Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his forces to go lay siege to Jerusalem. And siege was laid. Hezekiah sent word to the prophet Isaiah. And this is what they said. They said to him, that's Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of death, and there is no strength to bring them forth." And Sennacherib had sent a really mean letter to Hezekiah, mean word, awful word to Hezekiah, saying, "Where is your God now?" And Hezekiah laid that letter before the Lord and said, "See what they accuse you." And what happened was that Sennacherib's troops ended up dying. And Sennacherib himself ended up being killed by his own sons shortly thereafter. It did not end that way. Paul expressed such a desire that he, more positively, not that his enemies might not rejoice over him, but he might finish well. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, in his address to the elders at Ephesus, before he was leaving after a time there, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In 2 Timothy 4, 7, we see the Apostle Paul looking in hindsight. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." But the enemies did not rejoice over him. And so we see that David first expresses a dual deliverance, first from his well of death, and on the converse, from his enemies rejoicing over him. His enemies having a reason to boast. In verses 2 and 3, we see two further accounts of deliverance. You see in verses 2 and 3, "You have healed me, and you have brought up my soul from Sheol, and you restored me." Those three other deliverances. You healed me, you brought up my soul from Sheol, and you restored my life from the pit. You see, David acknowledges God in this. He does not give credit to himself. Notice each one of these: "You have healed me, you have brought me up, you have restored me." As one preacher said, we do very wickedly and foolishly when we forget God. God uses means to bring about in this life our deliverances. Some of us have experienced very difficult injuries or sicknesses. For me, when many of you all know the difficulty I went through with my leg injury, the Lord saw us through that, and the Lord brought about healing to my leg injury, though it was through means. It was through the means of a very skilled surgeon. But it is still God who brought that about. He used those means. We should not neglect the fact that God, in his common grace and common care, has such things. But yet, we give thanks to God for such things. And notice that he begins with, "I cried to you for help." We cannot neglect prayer of seeking God for our help. And while our different struggles are always before us, our illnesses, our various different struggles, whether they be financial, whether they be logistical, whether they be even emotional, various different struggles, it is our spiritual illnesses that are of far greater import. And we must do so here, not only to seek God for our temporal needs, but even more so, we must cry out to God for his aid and help. We must be sure that we attend to the means God has given us for the strengthening of our faith, for the renewing of our vigor, for the keeping our focus on Christ. Those means of prayer, those means of the preaching of the Word and the Word itself, the fellowship of the saints, the table of the Lord, even the Word that was spoken to us in our baptism. That word being spoken of God's commitment to us of a clean conscience, that he is pleased with us in Christ Jesus. And we see this other deliverance, this deliverance, "You have healed me." The second of this second of these next three deliverances. David found healing from his temporal illnesses, and for that he gave thanks. For that he rejoiced. And as we just mentioned, our greater health, though, is our spiritual health, our very life. And it is found in our union with Christ Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us. For as it says in Isaiah 53, he has taken upon himself our infirmities, and by his stripes we have been healed. And 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that that's speaking not of our physical infirmities, but of the fact that we are sinful and in need of redemption. God may bring about recovery to us in our various different physical illnesses, but he also may choose to let them run their course. There's no guarantee that in this life we will have easy going. The fact that we are facing difficulty is not a sign that our is not to be taken as a sure sign that our faith is weak. Contrary to certain false teachings out there that are anti-gospel, that are, and I will say this, anti-Christ. But what is for sure is that our sin has been removed from us in Christ Jesus. And his righteousness has been accounted on our behalf. And God is at work in us. He is sanctifying us. And from that sanctification is the outworking of that. So we must run to him in all of our difficulties, in all of our struggles, to make sense of things. We live in a world that makes little sense. It never has. Even the so-called glory days didn't make sense. In fact, there's a song about that in the 80s that kind of says that. But we rejoice in God's healing work for us in Christ Jesus. And we see God's activity again in verse 3, in the next deliverance, in which he says, "You have brought my soul up from Sheol." He delivered him from death and restored to him life, those third and fourth deliverances. This word Sheol has a multiplicity of uses in the Old Testament and cannot be narrowed down to just one use that is used in every single case. No language works that way, not even Hebrew or Greek. There is no word in any language that means the same thing every time it's used. One might say, well, what about the word run? I say, well, my mom's pantyhose have a run. It's true of Greek and Hebrew. Sheol can refer to simply death or the grave. It can also, with reference to hell, God's judgment. All sorts of different things that are being referenced here. In this context, it seems to be speaking of physical death. But yet in a broader sense, even when we are alive, we are born truly dead in sins and are bound, apart from God's intervention, to the second and eternal death in the lake of fire, apart from divine intervention. One that is of eternal import and eternal pain. He was delivered from the pit. Delivered from the common, one thing that every single person who walks the face of this earth has in common. Death. Death is the great equalizer. There is a sure and certain reality in this life, and that is there is death. It is something that we don't like. It is something that brings pain. This reality is sure that around every table there will be at some point an empty seat. And around every fireplace, there will be a space that was once occupied. Death is the great leveler and the great equalizer. There is no distinction. Death is an abomination to the created order. Death was brought about because of our sin in the garden, our failure to keep God's law in the garden. That brought about death. Death is not a friend. In some cases, for a believer, it could be considered the lesser of two evils. But it is still an evil. Not in terms of saying that it's okay for one to take their life, but in terms of letting a condition run its course. And while we should be, and humanity has been on a long quest to be free from this abomination to the created order, consider that they were in the medieval ages and in the Renaissance and in the modern era, that is the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, there were explorers who explored the world looking for fountains of youth. When in reality, right before them, there was something that could bring about deliverance from death. And we should be thankful for advances in medicine that can extend life, and in that extension, provide for a greater quality of life. But we also acknowledge this, that is but a delay of the inevitable, that there shall be death. And David sought deliverance from death. And in this case, God saw fit to not for his illness to not end in his death. But yet there is a greater death which we all face, in which we all live. And that is the deadness of our sin and the second death of that comes at the judgment. And there is deliverance from death. And it is found in Jesus Christ, who himself defeated death, who died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Jesus himself could say this cry, "You brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored to me life from among those who go down to the pit." For he actually died, but he rose from the dead. Our intercessor, our mediator, the man Jesus Christ. The union, the one who is the union of the divine nature, the human nature to the divine nature, without confusion, without division. And in him, we have our deliverance from death. In him, we can say, "You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." We can say that. So we have these first four deliverances. "You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." That's the first. The second one, "You have healed me." The third one, "You have brought my soul up from Sheol." And the fourth one, "You restored to me life from among those who go down to the pit." And then in verses 4 and 5, our psalmist now continues, and he does not wish for his thanksgiving into praise to be simply all by himself in his own little vacuum, separated from everyone else. But rather, he invites his saints, the people of God, to come join with him in giving thanks to God and praising. Here we see that thanksgiving and praise to God should not be regarded as but a private and personal matter, but it is something with which the believer does in union with the community of faith, both a local community and that community of faith that transcends time and space. For do we not hear in the language of the New Testament not only to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice in Romans chapter 12. And at the temple, this being a psalm to be sung at the dedication of the temple, was not the temple the place where the people went before the Lord and offered praises and thanksgiving in the temple, at the convocations, at the days, at the festival gatherings? And when we come together, we do so together. For when we come together, we need each other's voices to sing the praises of God. We need each other's voices to recount His person and activities. For when we sing and when we pray and give our thanks and our praise, we are not only singing to God, we are singing in earshot of one another. When we sing songs that exhort us to look to Christ, we are singing to one another. We need each other's voices. But the reason for the invitation is not only His own deliverance and to giving thanks to God's holy name, His name which is above any other name that could ever be. But the reason for the invitation has to do with the nature and the character of God. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Here we see our psalmist David exalting the everlasting kindness of God. That in contrast to His anger, speaking of His illness as an evidence of God's anger or His discipline or His training, His favor is far, from His perspective, is far greater, lasts for but a lifetime. The disciplining or training hand of God is never pleasant, but His favor is all the more great to us. The disciplining hand of God does not only take the form of worldly and earthly difficulties like financial distress or illness. It also takes the form of emotional and mental difficulties. It also takes the form of a sense of God not being there. At times, it takes the form of what we see in the 88th Psalm. I encourage you sometime to read the 88th Psalm. Our Christian piety must make room for that. For it's a song of lament, and there's no resolution in that psalm. And in this life, we are surrounded by the wrath of God in the form of a world that is in captivity to sin and rebellion. When we read Romans chapter 1, we can see the evidence of the wrath of God. And that evidence is not simply related to our specific time and space. That evidence of the wrath of God is not tied to one particular society, but it is universal to humanity. The very presence of sinfulness and rebellion against God in Romans 1 is evidence of God's wrath. The very presence of it. He uses something that is so contrary to nature, that is, the men engaging in relations with men that they shouldn't, and women with relations with women that they shouldn't, so contrary to nature that the very presence of it is itself a sign of the wrath of God, and it's always been there. It's always been there. And then he goes on to name all sorts of other things that we might say, hey, that we'd like to ignore because we do those things. The very presence of sin and depravity is the evidence of God's wrath, and it's been here since we were kicked out of the garden. Yet that wrath has found a termination for the people of God. That termination was found in Christ Jesus. For God's wrath was taken upon Him when He suffered in our stead, the one who is the better and the final Adam. Our old representative, Adam, failed, but our new and better representative, the better Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. And so while we still live here, we recognize we're surrounded by evidence of God's wrath and God's anger, and that we don't have here a lasting city. For this is not our home. There is no permanence here, as we're going to talk about in a little bit. There is no permanence here. And I can tell you, and I know some of you can sympathize with it, as the years pass, the more difficult change becomes. But life is change, because there is no, this world is a world of built on sand. But we have a city that's coming. Morning came when Jesus rose from the dead. And morning is coming. For weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Morning is coming to bring an end to our mourning. Mourning with an OU. We see here the temporary nature of the suffering and pain that David was facing, the perspective of this psalm. But he knew this, joy comes in the morning. We can even say this, and we'll expound on this a little bit. Sunday is coming. And I got a brother who sometimes encourages me with those words. Sunday is coming. For the best news we could ever hear, and Jesus rose from the dead, is coming back for us. That is the evidence that though weeping may tarry for the night, there is joy in the morning. And you've heard this story from me before. Some of you haven't, so I'll say it again. A dear friend of mine who passed away a couple of years ago, in at least from our perspective, an untimely manner. When I worked with him, he would sometimes come into the room. This was at a Christian organization. He would come into the room and he would say to me, and usually I was having a down day and I was discouraged. He'd say, "Hey, brother, I've got really good news." And I would say, "Really?" And he'd say, "Yes, Jesus rose from the dead." He got me every time. And it made my day. Because morning is coming. Because morning came when Jesus rose from the dead. When we look at verses 6 and 7 now, we see David's sin and his repentance. He said, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." Here we see a contrast. David said, "I shall never be moved in his prosperity," forgetting this, that it was the Lord who made his mountain stand strong. That's the contrast that's being made. We see David in his sin. He had pride and self-sufficiency. He said, he looked in his prosperity and he said, "I shall never be moved." David looked at his position and thought, "I've made it. I have it all. I can just rest at ease in Zion." But you see, he did not remember God, because he said, "I shall not be moved." In whom was David trusting when he said that? He was trusting in himself. Spurgeon says of this, "Instead of conceiving that we shall never be moved, we ought to remember that we shall very soon be moved altogether. Nothing is abiding beneath the moon. Because I happen to be prosperous today, I must not fancy that I shall be in my high estate tomorrow. As in a wheel, the uppermost spokes descend to the bottom in due course, so it is with mortal conditions. There is no constant in this age. It is a world of change. When we say those words, 'I shall never be moved,' it's the moment we might wish to watch, because we might very well be moved. even in our own sanctification, we might look and say, I think I've made it. I've finally conquered that one thing that's really been a thorn in my side. I've made it. I'm good. I'm not going to be moved. Oh, dear brother or sister, we find ourselves prideful when we do so. And pride comes before a fall. You see, when we can find ourselves at this state where we're saying, I shall not be moved, one of two things could happen. We could end up with the danger of licentiousness, where we neglect to, as it said in Philippians 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in us to work and will according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and that we begin neglecting our own sinfulness, thinking that we're pretty good. And then related to that, because you need to remember, licentiousness and legalism are two sides of the same coin. The other side is a legalistic self-confidence and self-righteousness. One which says, I'm pretty good. One in which we think much of ourselves. Consider what Jesus, when he told a parable of two people. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To whom did the Pharisee give credit for his supposed superiority? He said, I thank God that I'm not like the others. Did Jesus indicate that such is pleasing to God? No. There is no room ever for patting ourselves on the back in our attitudes and conversation. God will not tolerate using his grace as an opportunity to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. God's grace is not an opportunity to say, man, because of God's grace, I am so great. I'm glad I'm so better than all these others. God will not tolerate that. There's no room for patting ourselves on the back in our attitudes and conversation. You say, well, that's not my heart. Well, brothers and sisters, I've done such things, and I must be reminded of this, for out of the mouth the heart speaks. And this is exactly what David was doing. I can't believe, consider someone saying this, and I've been in conversations where I've done this, and I feel like I have to take a shower after I'm done. I can't believe how awful those people are, as if we think we're any better. I'd say we have another thing coming, brothers and sisters. Our appropriate posture must always be that of the tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he failed to remember the Lord and to give credit to the Lord, the fleetingness of ourselves. God hid his face. See, David boasted in standing strong. But did not in the previous psalm, did not David say this? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to shake and strips the forest bare. And his temple all cry, glory. And yet David said of himself, I'm going to stand strong. I shall not be moved. And then the Lord moved him. For David was not exempt from such things. How easy is it for us to say, oh, that's for them, not for me. The moment we say that is the moment we have said with David, I have said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. We spend much time thinking about them, failing to recognize we are them. David experienced the fleetingness of himself when God hid his face. Spurgeon again says of this, ah, vain conceit, too common to us all. How soon the bubble bursts when God's people get conceit into their heads and fancy that they are to enjoy immutability beneath the stars and constancy upon the whirling orb. How touchingly and teachingly God corrected his servant's mistake. See, God hid his face. That is, he left David to his own devices in this illness, but the Lord rescued him. It is not the hand of God we should fear, but rather the removal of his hand. Verses 8 through 10. We then see David expressing his repentance. He says, To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, my helper. Here we see David crying out to God with a plea for mercy. We see here the language of dependence and a desire for deliverance. We've said in our series on prayer, prayer is the language of dependence and neediness. It may be hard to admit this, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are needy. We are needy. We heard in one of the Psalms that we read earlier today, David says, I am poor and needy. Prayer is an unfailing resource to God's people. We must go to the mercy seat. In all the shaking and all the breaking, that throne of grace stands firm and true. For that is an unchangeable thing in this world of change. Here, David offered that prayer of the tax collector. He said, Lord, have mercy. Here we see a desire to testify of God's faithfulness. Why does he want deliverance? For he wishes, he says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? He wishes for his life and his story to testify of God's faithfulness. David desired deliverance so he could tell of that faithfulness. The end of these things is testifying of God's good works. Even in his desire to be rescued from the pit, David is saying, I wish to testify of the glory of God. Do we not see that in the language of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What has he called us into as a royal priesthood and a holy nation? Why has he given us mercy? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might speak his praises. Jesus, all throughout the Gospel of John, is saying, my glory, the moment of glory is coming soon. My glory is near. And he's looking to the cross and resurrection as the moment of glory. Glory for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in accordance with his humanity, being accorded the title name above all names, according to his divinity, he already had that. The man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, glorified God in one glory for himself and one glory for us. And our glory, as it says at the end, is to glorify God. And he says, be my helper. One of the most difficult things that some of us can do is ask for help. We sometimes think that we want to John Wayne it. Or to man with no name it. But when we do that, things are never good. They're just bad and ugly. We must admit that we're not as great as we think we are. We must admit that somebody else deserves the glory, deserves the credit. And then we see these wonderful words in the capstone of this. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You see, his suffering ended and delivered him from the sackcloth. That's his state of humility, his state of suffering. He uses this picturesque language. You have turned my mourning into dancing. Consider Israel mourning the fact that the ark was no longer with them, but it was with others, with their enemies. But yet they went and gathered the ark. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, we see the ark being brought back into home. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God, because of the ark of God. And David, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You see, our Lord, David found a moment for turning weeping and mourning into dancing. And when we find our deliverances, when we find the light at the end of a tunnel of some sort of temporal difficulty, we can find ourselves rejoicing and to rejoice in God's way of helping us. But yet even there's reason to rejoice and to dance even when there's mourning. For our Lord found his moment of mourning and suffering upon the cross. Yet that mourning was turned into dancing in the resurrection. Indeed, it was a glorious day for redemption. For redemption and the new creation had been made complete. Mourning had truly been turned to dancing. And this life is one that is marked with mourning and difficulty. Indeed, we have joy and pleasure in God and joy in serving Him. But we are not free from the difficulties and pains of life. We still weep. We still hurt. We still mourn. Death is still around. But this truth remains true. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he's returning, our mourning will be turned to dancing. And in our mourning, we can dance and rejoice. Metaphorically, dance if you're not comfortable doing other dancing. It's true for us because it's true for the one who's the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. David has put on new garments, and in Christ Jesus so have we, for we are clothed in his righteousness. My brothers and sisters, Jesus died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. On the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, thus resting from his work of accomplishing redemption. He worked and then rested. And now, from that first day of the work, now there is that rest. Let us remember this. Sunday is coming. We rest the first day and then work, knowing that the day in which we shall finally have rest is coming. And the whole purpose of all this is for the glory of God. For David's glory, he says, would be to glorify God. What is our glory? Oftentimes, one might find, if one could read letters from commanding officers to their families of the troops who were underneath them in World War II, and one of the common threads, they say that your son will soon go forth and win glory for himself. But what is our glory? Our glory is to sing praise to God, to speak his praises. It's not in riches, in accomplishments, in legacies, in lands, in titles, even in our families. We have a bad habit of defining those things as the prima facie that is on the face, evidence of God's glory being with us. And the lack of such thing is evidence of God's glory being against us. Brothers, the man with nothing who lives to praise God has far more glory than the man with billions who lives for himself. Our glory is in this, forever glorifying God. And thus he says, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the eternal work of God's people. If we don't think much of giving thanks, of exalting God for his person and his good works, Keith Green said, and just a little not necessarily theologically correct, but it makes a point, we might be awfully bored in heaven, proverbially speaking. For that is what we do in God's presence. We praise him. We exalt him. Granted, we will not be bored with that. The point is that that's what we're looking for an eternity of doing. And that's God's promise to us. So in closing, people of God, let us not forget our neediness. Let us recognize that when we look and see other people who are in need of Christ, that we are but beggars telling other beggars where to find water, where to find food. We must never let our cry change, Lord, have mercy. We must always remember, but by the grace of God, we go. But by the grace of God, go I. Let us turn to the Lord in time of trouble and always look to Christ upon the cross, and thus never thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And may this cry ever be on our lips, brothers and sisters. Lord, have mercy. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your mercy and love to us in Jesus Christ and given us mercy. Help us, O Father, to never outgrow in our minds and hearts that reality, we need mercy. May we be a people who extol you, be a people who offer you our thanks. Recognize our neediness. We pray these things, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.